You can pray for one another. You might pray for Dave's toe, that it'll heal well. He sort of clobbered it. And I'd appreciate your prayers for me, that maybe I'd feel a little better. I've been kind of off my feed today. And so we might pray for one another. Now we're in Matthew chapter 5, going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we have these questions up that you were to look at, and we'll be going through those this evening, and I think, Dave, what we'll do is put up the questions, the thought questions now for tomorrow. This will be on chapter 6. So we'll put up the questions right at the beginning because we may run out of time at the end. The first question is, what things should mark scriptural giving? What things should mark scriptural giving? Now, especially what you find in chapter 6, but you may want to also, from your background, put in other things as well. The second one, what should be true of prayer? In chapter 6, there's some discussion of prayer, and think in terms of what should be true of prayer. Number 3, is fasting for today. He talks about fasting in the passage. Is fasting for today? If so, when and how? Number 4, we're in chapter 6 now still. Is it wrong to have a savings account? Matthew chapter 6. Didn't realize the Bible was so practical, did you? And we'll even pursue that a little further. And the last question, is it unspiritual to have a business and to amass capital? Is it unspiritual to have a business and to amass capital? That may be a small business. You may be the proprietor and the sole employee, but you still may have to have some equipment to have your own business. Thank you. Now that should cause some interesting discussion. And I hope that you have a good time getting these answers defined in your thinking. Now we're going to go on in chapter 5, Matthew 5, and we're going to read a little further. Don't know if we'll take time to read the whole of the chapter or not. We'll see how we go along. But I think we'll try to cover the rest of chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 10. Jesus says, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the lampstand, and it shines unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. I will stop with the reading there for now. Someone asked the question, is the Sermon on the Mount really for today? And I was sharing with the person my own experience when I was first saved. I was given a Scofield Bible. And in the old Scofield Bible, the notes said that really this passage did not refer to Christians for today. And that it was for the kingdom age. It was not really for today. And so for quite a while, I just sort of put it out of my thinking. I would come to Matthew 5, and then I would jump on over, and I would think, well, it doesn't apply. It might be interesting to read it, but it has no relevance for today. Now, dispensational views have moderated since then, and I think that more and more people are realizing, yes, these are directions, these are instructions for disciples for today. In Matthew 28, we're told to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Now, this was given to the apostles, this was the great commission to them, but it's also a commission that passes on down to the church in every age. Making disciples. Someone was asking, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. It comes from the verb to learn. And so a disciple is someone who puts himself under a teacher to learn. And let me suggest this. A disciple is different from a student in that a student is just learning a subject, but a disciple is learning a lifestyle. He's emulating his teacher. A disciple is really saying, I want to be like my teacher. And so we're making disciples of the Lord Jesus. And along the way, in a sense, we may make disciples of ourselves, in that for a while, a young Christian will look at us, and this is a little scary, but a young Christian will look at us and say, that's what a Christian is, I should be like that. And so Paul could say, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. And so in a sense, our goal now is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus, but along the way, we also have to say it's true that people are going to look at us. And we better ask the Lord to help us be an example so that others as they see us will not be stumbled. And even though we have to say we're imperfect, yet there ought to be something about us that is of the Lord Jesus, something of His life, so that people, young believers, those who are just coming into the faith, can say, I want to be like that person in these different areas. So we're concerned to make disciples. And the first thing we emphasized here was the character of disciples in verses 1 through 9. Those different aspects, humility. We've emphasized also a matter of disciples being concerned, being compassionate, being meek, being submissive, having a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, being compassionate and forgiving, merciful, being pure in heart, and being reconciling. Now, let me say as we go along, if you have any question, put your hand up. Something you don't understand, this is a teaching session, basically, as far as I'm concerned. We want you to learn. If there's something you don't understand, why then we're failing to teach. So don't feel you'll be out of order if you interrupt. Now, as we think then of disciples, he starts with character, and the thrust of this whole chapter is basically going to be character. Because that's most important. We talked about the fact earlier that our tendency is, as far as serving God is concerned and Christian work, is to think that what is vitally needed is knowledge. So we say to a young person, you want to serve God? Well, you need to learn things. You should go to a school where you learn about the Bible. And so we say, what you need to do is go to a Bible school, or many groups will say you need to go to a seminary. And we believe, basically, at least many times, I think this is the feeling, that if we have the right knowledge, then we are equipped to serve God. But actually, knowledge is not the most important. Now, knowledge is important. We don't belittle. I don't belittle learning. I don't belittle studying Greek or Hebrew or having a library. I have a library myself. But really, then, when you get down to the bottom line, what is going to fit me for serving God and fit me for ministry, for service for Him, is not the facts I know, but the character that I have, what I am. And if I have the knowledge, but my character is weak, then sooner or later I will make shipwreck and I'll bring shame upon the cause of Christ, and I'll utterly fail. And we see this happening. At times you may, for example, read of a man who's a preacher. And he's, seemingly very successful. And then suddenly you read why he leaves his wife and his children, he runs off with another woman. And you realize what a tremendous blow it is to the cause of Christ and to the witness of the Lord Jesus. And you realize also that somewhere along the line, although this man may have had a lot of knowledge and may have been pumping out great sermons, somewhere there was a real weakness in his character. There wasn't strength. And that thing may have been going on for years. He may have been living a double life for years. And finally the flaw shows. Finally the break comes. So what the Lord Jesus emphasizes is, character is absolutely vital. It isn't knowledge that has preeminence. But it's the knowledge that I build into character that really matters. And so Jesus here talks about character. Now following this, he talks about the cost of discipleship. That's the next area. The cost of discipleship. This is verses 10 through 12. And the Lord Jesus never misrepresented his call to people. He never misrepresented what was involved in following him. He never ever told people, if you follow me, things are going to be easy for you. In fact, many times he even went out of his way to seemingly discourage them and just to tell them how rough it might be. Now, this is very contrary to a lot of the preaching that's going on today. In fact, there's a whole movement out of Tulsa, Oklahoma. They have a Bible school and all. And their message is, if you become a Christian, God wants you to be well, never to have sickness. God wants you to prosper, to have lots of money. If you follow the Lord, you will prosper financially. And this is the nature of the message. Was that what Jesus said? Was that what he taught? Not at all. Now, it's an appealing message. I know a church in our town that started with a small group, and they've grown to, I think, about 400 now. And all these people come together and say, isn't it great? I can be a Christian, and I'll never be sick, and I'll prosper. the preacher drives a Mercedes-Benz, why, everyone else ought to. Because God wants all Christians to have lots of money. And they say, that's the Christian message. But it's hardly what Jesus is talking about here. It really isn't what he is portraying here as the Christian life. And if you have the idea that by becoming a Christian, you are somehow going to avoid hurt in life, and sickness in life, and pain in life, and financial problems in life, I'd like to say to you, you're really looking at the wrong thing. Jesus never promised any of those things. In fact, he told his disciples, if you really stand for me, and if you really follow me, there's a cost involved. And he says, he looks back, first of all, he says, blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, and he's talking about Old Testament saints. Remember all of those great men and women of God who stood for righteousness, stood against sin, and they suffered for it. John the Baptist, the last here of the line of the Old Testament prophets. Remember what happened to him? He cried out against immorality. Against the sin that he saw going on in the king's household. And as a result, they took off his head. He was killed because he stood for righteousness. Now Jesus said, blessed are those who've been persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he looks back to the Old Testament. Then he turns to those now who are present and he says, blessed are you. And I think we could stand in this group. And he says, blessed are you when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely. For my sake, he said, be thankful, rejoice, and be exceeding glad, because he said, you've got a reward in heaven. Following me and standing for me, Jesus said, has a cost. Now, we recently had a brother in our home who is serving the Lord in Senegal. That's a Muslim country, the western tip of Africa. And he told of a brother named Alpha who they saw come to the Lord. This fellow was from a Muslim home. When he went home, his family was just infuriated, pleaded. And finally, his father went into the back room and took out the knife that they used for the sacrificial killing of the lamb and went after him. And he fled for his life. He fled for his life. Because his father said, if I can get a hold of you, I will kill you because you have brought shame upon my name. You have turned to Christ. And you have rejected our religion. And if I can, I will kill you. He fled. Did it cost him? It did, and it still cost him. Interesting that even in this country, you know, it costs us. This last fall, we saw a young man, 20 years of age, a friend of our youngest son. And through the witness of our son and his being in our home, this young man came to know the Lord. Now, he grew up in a home that was absolutely without religion. His mother was a Roman Catholic, but I guess when she was in her teens, she just kicked the whole thing. She said, religion is just a fraud. There's nothing to it. I think it's a fake. I reject it all. And she did. And she said, I'm never going to go back to church again, and I'm going to raise my kids without any of it. And she did. She has four children. None of them were ever taken to church. None of them went to Sunday school. None of them ever heard their mother read the Bible. They didn't know who Abraham was, or who Isaac was, or who Daniel was. Who's Daniel? Never heard of him. And they grew up absolutely without any knowledge of the Word of God. Now, this young man accepted the Lord last fall. He went home and he was all excited. He knew his sins were forgiven. And he started reading the Bible. He had just an insatiable hunger for the Word of God. He didn't know anything about it. He'd never read it before. Knew nothing. Everything was new, and he was excited. He was spending hours reading it, and he'd come over to our house and ask questions and read, and he and Doug were studying together and so forth. And as he read the Bible, his mother became furious. She was infuriated with him. She had raised her four children not to believe in God and not to believe in that stupid book, the Bible, that was full of myths and all the rest, a bunch of garbage. And here was this son of hers, sitting in the living room, enjoying reading the Bible. Not for 15 minutes, but sometimes an hour or two at a time. And she was angry. And she tried to really threaten him and discourage him. And she thought, well, it'll wear off, but it didn't wear off. The weeks went by and the months went by and he was still reading the Bible and enjoying the Bible and happy in the Lord. And finally she was so infuriated that she said, if you don't quit reading that Bible, I'm going to disinherit you and I'm going to push you out of the home. Well, he said, Mother, I've accepted the Lord Jesus and he's my Savior and I can't do that. I just can't do that. I believe in God. And she said, all right, you're going to move. And she called us up and she said, if he doesn't move, I'll have the police put him out. He's not going to live in my house reading that stupid Bible. Did it cost him something? You bet it cost him. He loves his mother. He loves his family. But he had to make a choice. In so-called Christian America, whether he would read the Bible, whether he would follow the Lord, or whether he would obey his mother and reject all of this. Now maybe as the years pass, we're going to see more of that keen line of demarcation. For those that are real believers, really want to follow the Lord, are going to be on one side and there's not going to be any doubt about it. And over here is going to be the rest. And it'll cost you a little more to stand for the Lord. But this is exactly what Jesus said. And it doesn't cost all of us the same amount. But if you stand for the Lord, if you let the people you work with know that you love the Lord Jesus and you belong to Him, sooner or later you're going to get a few little barbed remarks, you know, or a few little wisecracks. There are going to be some hurts along the line, some persecution. In fact, it may be, in business, you may be passed over for a promotion because you don't go out and drink with the boss the way you used to, or because you don't enjoy the same smutty stories that you used to. And you'll find in various ways that there may be some cost in following the Lord Jesus. But Jesus said, this is part of it. He says, what are they going to do with me? Are they going to vote me the most popular man in Jerusalem? In the Jerusalem Chronicle or something like that? Not at all. They're going to take me outside the city and nail me on a cross and ridicule me. So that the cost of discipleship is something that the Lord Jesus emphasized right at the beginning. You want to follow the Lord? You want to be like Him? You want to be wholehearted for Him? He doesn't say it's going to be easy. He doesn't say that you'll necessarily become the most successful in your business or that you'll be the most popular person on the block or that you'll be voted the best liked person at the university. He doesn't promise. Now, I think unbelievers respect character. And there are times when, as you stand for the Lord, at first, when they ridicule, that may be changed to a point where even though they don't understand you, they do respect you. They see there's consistency and there's character. But what Jesus is simply saying here is, there is cost in really following me. But it's worth it. It's worth it. He says, great is your reward in heaven. Now, the next that he goes on to speak about, and I call this the goal of discipleship. At least it's, we could say, one of the goals, and it would be 5 verses 13 through 16. And here are the different figures that are used. I asked you to discuss the symbolism of light, salt, and the city, because the Lord Jesus says to these who are his followers, this is what's true of you. When you think of salt, what do you think of? He's saying here to believers, this is what you are in the world. This is what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be like salt. You're supposed to be like a light. You're supposed to be like a city set on a hill. And as you thought about these questions, first of all, let's think of the matter of salt. What are some characteristics of salt that you thought made it a fitting figure here for believers in this world? Okay. Preservation. Okay. Salt can be used for preservation. They used to salt pork. Fishermen used to salt cod, for example. Salt can be used for preservation. Trappers used to salt hides at times. Salt can be used for preservation. Believers, certainly, in society, have a preserving influence. What's something else that you think of with regard to salt? Another characteristic. Okay. Cleansing. Okay. All right. All right. What's another characteristic of salt? Flavoring. All right. Seasoning. He tells us that our speech should be seasoned with salt. And so we think of the fact that here, salt, although there's a big thing on now warning you about cutting down on eating salt, but still, at least traditionally, salt has been a something that seasons and makes food more palatable. And that, it was commonly used this way, of course, in ancient times. And salt was so valuable, it's hard for us to realize how valuable it was, but cakes of salt were used like currency. For example, among on those caravan routes through the Middle East, they often would be transporting salt, and it was very valuable. I understand even in some areas, it would be traded weight for weight with gold. Salt was regarded as so valuable. A seasoning. And so there are different ways here that we can see how he uses this figure of salt. And believers are oftentimes what will make a situation palatable. You take the country in which we live. Years ago, a Frenchman came over to visit the United States, I understand. And he journeyed around. He said, I'm going to come over to the United States and see what has made the United States great. What's made this country unique? And great in many ways. So he traveled around. He went all around and he was trying to see what are the factors involved that make the United States great. Finally, he was going back to France and some reporters clustered around him and they said, sir, here you've traveled all over the United States and you're going back home. What have you discovered it is that makes the United States great, that makes it unique? That has made it a great nation. Well, he said, what has made the United States great is that the United States basically is good. He meant morally good. And he said, when the United States ceases to be good, it will cease to be great. Now, that was his impression. Now, there was sin and so forth. But nevertheless, you have to say the gospel has had a tremendous influence through the United States as far as morals, as far as honesty, in just many ways that we take for granted. To take, for example, bribery to us with public officials is something we think is terrible. It's the way they operate in most countries. You go down to Mexico and you cross the border. You want to get anything done in a hurry? You pass a little money over to the official. It's just the way they do business. Everyone expects it. And they would say, you think something's wrong with it? Well, that's just the way it's done. And the reason we have a conscience in some of those areas is simply because of the influence of the Bible and because of the teaching that there's been. And so there's that influence of salt, that preserving, seasoning influence of the Christian testimony. Now, when he comes to light, what are some characteristics of light? How would the Christian testimony be like light? Light. Anyone doing any thinking about light?
Exposure.
Exposure. Okay, you mean illumination, perhaps? Okay. Light does expose things that are hidden. Most crime is done at night when there isn't light. Light has a way of exposing evil. That's why cities that are having problems with crime begin to light their streets. And light here helps to prevent evil. It helps to prevent crime. There was something over here? It's without sin. Okay, well, when you think of God as light, you would say, yes, it's a picture here certainly of His holiness and so forth. All right? Okay, so light will expose sin. Now, this is part of our work as Christians. We're told to reprove that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. The Christian witness ought to stand against sin. That's why as Christians, if we have an opportunity, we should express how we feel about some of these things. You ever write any letters to your editor? You can do that. You can express how you as a believer feel about sin. You can write to your congressman. I recently wrote to several congressmen from the state of Colorado telling them how I felt about certain things. And we can be a witness here against evil, and evil is encroaching. The abortion issue. Drugs that are spreading so rapidly. Various changes in attitudes. The attitude toward marriage, for example. Increasingly people feeling, why bother to marry? Openly saying, we just live together. We're not married. Maybe not children. Not married. And the Christian community ought to stand for righteousness. That's part of what light does. It exposes evil. Men love darkness rather than light, it says, because their deeds were evil. So the Christian witness should stand for righteousness. And let me say, when we as a group of Christians fail to stand for righteousness, then we become like salt with no savor. And the Lord says it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. And let me say, when you see, for example, a scandal take place, some case of immorality or something that takes place in the Christian community, you'll notice how the world will jump on that. And they'll say, ah, see, that's the way those Christians are. They're a bunch of hypocrites. So that the Christian community needs to stand for holiness. There was an English preacher, and his name slips me right now, but he said this. He said, you can judge a church by the kind of conscience it produces. You can judge a church by the kind of conscience it produces. Are they people that are holy people and that don't tolerate sin and evil? Light. Now, light does something else, too. It guides, doesn't it? Light guides. Oftentimes, if you're at a camp, for example, at night, you'll have a flashlight. You want light, so you can see where you're going. Light guides. And I think this is a beautiful figure. And I spent several years in the Navy, and I was aboard ship, and one of the things that... I was involved in navigation, and one of the things you got used to was you became aware of the lights. There were guiding lights. There were beacons. There were buoys going into a harbor, and these lights were a guide for you to lead you on into the harbor. Christians ought to be lights giving direction to people that are in darkness and that are confused. And so that's a characteristic of light. Not only exposing people's sin, but leading them then to the one who can take care of sin. Light. Well, there are a lot of interesting figures or applications I suppose we could make of that, but I want to go on to a city. Now, that's kind of different. He says a city set on a hill cannot be hid. And if you would go to Israel today, you'd find that many of the cities were built on the tops of hills. Jerusalem itself. You remember when David took the city? He took the city, he wanted it for his capital, and it was impregnable, they thought. And you remember he had a few of his men that managed to climb up through a water shaft, endangered their lives, but managed then to come up inside the city and take the city. But they viewed that city as impregnable. They thought no one can take it. City set on a hill. How is a Christian testimony like a city set on a hill? What would you say are some characteristics of a city? Okay? Highly visible. Okay. You could see that city from a long way off. And what was the message the city gave as you saw it? You saw it in the distance. But what was the message, really, that that city would give to you? Dave? Okay, a harbor, a place of safety. Right. Those cities were walled. At sundown, the gates would be closed and locked. It was a place of refuge. It was a place of safety. Once you were inside the city, then you could feel safe for the night. Robbers wouldn't get to you. Here was a place of safety and of sanctuary, of order. Really a place of civilization, you could say. And you know, I've sometimes thought of the fact that an assembly of believers ought to be like that. The world is living in a very confused state. There are a lot of people whose lives are very confused. There are some people that are feeling almost desperate. As they view life, they're saying, what's the meaning of life? There are families, for men, for example, whose wives have left them, or wives whose husbands have left them. Maybe they've come to a point in life where their philosophy of life wasn't working out, and they realize suddenly, I don't have anything. And if they see, for example, a group of Christians meeting together and functioning together in love and harmony, and they see families, they see husbands and wives that love one another and are faithful and loyal. You know, it can become very attractive. They look at that, and I know that people that look at something like that, and I've heard them say, I want something like that. That's what I want. I remember a girl once being saved in the basement of our home. And what she said with tears was this. She said, I've never before been in a place where people loved God and loved one another. And she felt very secure. She felt very much, here's a place where I'm safe. People love God and love one another. And he says here, the Christian witness, the assembly, the testimony that we're a part of ought to be like that. So that people that are hurting and people that are confused and people whose whole lives seem to be falling apart can look at a fellowship of believers and say, boy, there's a place I can be safe. If I can just get there, I want to be a part of that group. I want to know the love that they know and the security they know. It should be a place of safety, offering sanctuary, really, to people who are being really destroyed by sin and broken by sin. It's a beautiful figure, isn't it? We ought to say, Lord, make our assembly, make our fellowship, that kind of a witness. So a goal here of discipleship is that we really be the witness we should to the world and be a sanctuary for the world to come to. That we not be just living selfishly, but that we be reaching out into a world that's very confused and hurting. Now, the next section that we come to is the interpretation or intent of the law. That's the rest of the chapter. I'm going to put intent because it's a little shorter. Intent of the law, or you could say interpretation. And this is 5:17 to 48, the rest of the chapter. And Jesus here, first of all, talks about his own role, his own relationship with regard to the law. And he points out, now I did not come to completely reject the Old Testament. I didn't come with a new religion. I didn't come to make you rebels against everything you've ever heard. He said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he points out the word of God and the word law. Let me say this. The word law, basically, Torah, means instruction. So we don't want to just think of rules, but he's talking here about the Old Testament as a whole, and he mentions especially some of the commandments, but this is instruction that God gave to his people in the Old Testament days. Now we asked, maybe we should ask a question here. How is the believer related to the law now? This is one of our thought questions. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill. He says, whoever will break one of these commandments and teach man to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What is our relationship to the law today? And now when we say law, let's sum it up in saying here the Ten Commandments, the moral code that's given in Exodus 20. What is the Christian's relationship to that law? Well, let me suggest several possibilities. Get you thinking. Some people say, we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, but then in order to stay saved, we must keep the Ten Commandments. And if you keep those, if you fulfill those Ten Commandments, then in the end you will be saved. Now, this is one way some people look at it. Some people say, Well, the Old Testament, that's the Old Bible. I've heard some people speak of it that way, the Old Bible. And they say that has nothing for us today at all. The only rule we go by today is love one another. And the Old Testament, the Old Bible, that just has no relevance for Christians today. Our only rule today is love one another. And, you know, you have to judge the believer's relationship to the law today. How should you view it? Okay. Here's a brave man.
In answer to that first question, you know, if you look over Galatians 2, Paul says something in the verse that we sing, you know, he says, I'm crucified with Christ, and no longer I can live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live, and I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered me of self for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes to the law, Christ died needed. First of all, you know, righteousness came to the law, he did it, and he did it, and Christ died, so obviously that's what he does. First, he says, I'm saved, but I really need a law to go ahead and remain that way. Again, Paul goes right down in chapter 3 and says, hey, you're foolish. You're foolish, Galatians. Who would be with Jesus before he died in Christ Jesus, who is probably portrayed as crucified? And in the tree, he says, are you still for having been done by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected in the flesh? Okay, so here he says, you've been done by the Spirit, now you're being perfected in the flesh. That chapter, or that whisper you read there, Christ, he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, the law has purpose, and he was a schoolmaster, a tutor, to show men their sins and point them up, and saying, you can't get any righteousness this way. That's why Christ is coming. Okay? Another thing, I'm not leading up the wrong path, but, he asked about the believer's relationship to the law. There's a man in the Bible who really had it right on as far as the law, and it's Paul. Okay? He said, Jesus said in verse 20, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not in the kingdom of God, you're in the heaven. Okay, Paul was a Pharisee. And according to the law, he said in Philippians 3, ask the law of Pharisees, and he's blameless, and blameless man. And yet, down in verse 9, he says that he might be found in him not having a righteousness of his own, derived from the law. And he rejects that. He rejects that own righteousness derived from the law. But then we be found in him, but that is his true faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, on the basis of faith. So when it all basically trying to say is the law came for one purpose, the point that it drives. Now, once we're in Christ, we are no longer trying to fulfill the law to come to God. We come to God through Christ. But in Christ, we fulfill the righteousness of the law. In other words, we are, as Christians, we're not sitting down trying to constantly use it to obtain salvation or anything like that. Or even to improve on our own Christian lives. You know, God's the one who saved us. God's the one who's going to improve us. You know, but when we, when we fix our eyes on Christ, when we fix our eyes on what we bought, go ahead and be obedient to His word. We're not going to go right into the law.
Okay, so that the thing I think we want to remember is, the law was never intended in the Old Testament days to be a way of salvation. Because right alongside the law, the moral law, God gave the whole system of sacrifices, which was a statement, really, that you're not going to keep the law. There needs to be sacrifice. There needs to be a payment for your sin. And all of those sacrifices pointed forward to the Lord Jesus who would come. So people in the Old Testament were not saved by keeping the law. They were saved by faith the same way we are today. And today, what's my relationship to the law? And I like in Romans 7 what he's, the figure he uses there. Before we're saved, it's almost as if we're married to the law. In other words, you feel an obligation, especially if you're taught the Ten Commandments. I was as a boy. And I constantly felt I ought to keep those Ten Commandments. And I think I was told if you keep them, you'll go to heaven. At least a lot of people believe that. If you do these good things, then you'll go to heaven. The problem was I didn't do them. And I felt frustrated. And I felt guilty. And I felt unhappy. And if you read Romans 7, that's his experience. Now, when I accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior, and you want to follow his thinking here. When I accepted him, his death became mine. I died with Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified. I am crucified with Christ. And Paul says, in a marriage, when one person dies, the marriage is finished. Then the person who's still living can go ahead and remarry. And he points out here that since you died, your bondage, your marriage to the law is finished. You no longer are obligated to the law. The debt is paid. If you see that, you'll never again put yourself back in that relationship where you feel, I've got to do this and I've got to do that in order to please God, in order to go to heaven. Because it's all paid. Christ died on the cross and I died with him. And my bondage to the law, my marriage to the law is broken and I'm free. I'm free from that. And now I'm to be married, and I am married, the figure he uses there, to Christ. There's a new marriage now. And this is a fruitful marriage. And a happy marriage. The law was a husband, and this is an interesting figure, but the law was a husband that was holy and just and good, perfect standard. But he was kind of like the husband who was forever finding fault with his wife. He didn't like anything she did. Didn't like the way she kept house. Didn't like the way she, you know, made the toast, or the way she fixed the beds, or anything she did. And everything he said was right. And all she felt was constant failure and weakness. All we felt was that, because the law constantly would point the finger at us and say, you failed there, didn't you? And we'd have to say, yeah, I did. Why'd you have to bring it up? And then you did this wrong, and you did that wrong. And you're a failure. That's what you are, just a failure. And that's the kind of husband the law was to us. But you see how different the figure is when it comes to Christ. Here, Christ is one who has died for us, who loves us, who's committed to us, who, if he gently points out our failures, is right there to say, let me help you overcome this thing. Who isn't condemning, but who is loving, who is helping, who is forgiving, and who's committed to us forever. So that's the thing we want to remember. We're not related to the law in the sense of being under bondage to the law, married to the law, obligated to the law, to keep the law in order to go to heaven. And if you fail, you're lost and lost forever. As far as all the claims of the law are concerned, we died with Christ. And the law no longer has any claim on us. The law says, I'm satisfied. You're dead. And nothing more can be required when law is broken than death and the death penalty. And now we're married to Christ. Does that mean that the moral requirements of the law, the moral standards of the law are rejected and we say, oh, well, great. Now I can lie, now I can steal, now I can commit fornication or adultery? No, not at all. Where did these commandments, where did these moral requirements come from? They came from God. They're part of his nature. They're part of the very moral nature of the universe. And so as we respond in love to Christ, we will do what the law says, and we will do more out of love to him. And so here in these, the remainder here of this chapter 5, Jesus goes on not simply to point out the external requirements of the law. You see, the person who is depending on his salvation, is depending on keeping the law, always tries to make it require the minimum. Because his salvation depends on it. He's struggling. What can I get away with? And so the Jews were always, you know, making more rules and explaining this and saying, well, you don't have to do that if you do this, and one way or another. But the one now who doesn't have to keep law for salvation, but wants to please God, can be concerned not only about the external, but about the thought. It's not just the act of murder, Jesus says. It's hatred. It's race prejudice. It's anger. It's calling someone else a name. Jesus says that's sin too. If you love me and you want to please me, be concerned about your thoughts, not only your actions. He says it's not only taking another man's wife and sleeping with her, but Jesus says it's you looking at another woman and going home and in your thinking going to bed with her. It's not just your action, he says, it's your thought. If you're going to lust after her in your heart, this too is sin. And so he, you see, instead of just dealing with the externals, he's dealing with our thought life, which gives rise to all our actions. Where do my actions flow from? From my thoughts. And so Jesus here is dealing with really the very heart of sin. And he's talking here about these different areas. He talks about the commandment, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He talks about adultery. He talks in verse 33 about not keeping your word. He talks about the idea of revenge in verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. And he says, you be forgiving, you be loving, you be compassionate, you be generous, don't insist on your own rights, go the second mile. You see, the Roman government could require a person to carry a soldier's belongings for a mile. They could draft him for a mile. Come along and they say, hey, I need you to carry my luggage. You'd have to carry it for 1 mile. Jesus says, go ahead and take it another mile. Just act in such a loving, outgoing way. So it isn't then, you see, just the thought of what can I get away with the law and so forth. But here Jesus is going into the very thoughts, the intents, and he's saying there's where we need to really deal with things. And that's where our struggle takes place. And if you're going to win over sin in your life, this is where you're going to have to fight the battle. It's too late once it becomes an action. It's in your thoughts. Are you having a problem with pornography? Are you having a problem with watching shows you know you shouldn't? Are you having a problem with lust and the sexual fantasies in your life? You better deal with the thoughts or you go on that way, and sooner or later those thoughts are going to become actions. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So he's dealing, the law can only deal with externals. But now we're married to Christ, we belong to him, and he says, look, I want to clean up your thinking. I'm not content just with the externals. I'm concerned about your character. What you are down inside. And so he urges here this matter of really being concerned about not only the action, but the thought itself. I ask the question, is the thought of sin as bad as the action? Are there degrees of sin? And I think we would have to say, yes, there are degrees of sin. And to lust after a woman is not as bad as actually committing rape. But what Jesus is saying is, it is sin, and in time it will lead to the overt sin, and it must be dealt with. James 1 talks about this too. And he says it must be dealt with in your thinking. And this is the area, brothers and sisters, where we have to learn to cope with these things. Satan is after your thoughts. And he's concerned, really, to get your thoughts going down the wrong way. And you see people, sometimes you see a person that maybe who's been a Christian leader. And been going on for a long time. Like I remember when we lived in Oklahoma City, the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church. All of a sudden the thing blew up, there was a big scandal, and they discovered there had been half a dozen women in the congregation that he'd been sleeping with. Well, did that happen all at once? It came to light finally all at once. Did that happen all at once? Not at all. Way back down the road, and I don't know where, only God knows, that man somewhere had not dealt with his thinking. And then when the time came, and the time was ripe, and the woman was willing, he was ready. But it was because long before, he had not disciplined himself in his thoughts. And if we don't do that, in time, we're going to reap sin. You have to kill sin before it's born. When I was a boy, my father worked up in the mountains of Arizona. And he would oftentimes come home on a weekend with a number of rattlesnakes. They would kill quite a few. And those were depression days, and we would skin them and sell the skins to people in the area that made purses and one thing or another out of rattlesnakes. But I remember times when we would skin out, for example, a female, and she would be pregnant, and you would see a bunch of little rattlers start squirming across the floor. They hadn't been born yet. They were alive. Every one of them was potentially a death bearer. We killed every one of those little rattlers before they were born. And I'd like to suggest that we have to do that with our thoughts. These thoughts that are evil. These thoughts that are wrong. Every one of them potentially can destroy us spiritually. They're deadly. And you have to be ruthless. And by God's grace, you have to do it. He speaks of leading every thought into captivity to Christ. And we have to bring these thoughts that go astray. We have to bring them into subjection to Christ, into submission to Him. And we have to put to death those thoughts that are so wrong and will lead to sin in our lives. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we live in a world that is full of sin and where sin is taken so lightly. We pray, O God, that we may not think lightly of sin when we realize it caused our Savior to go to the cross. It caused Him to agonize. It caused Him to suffer that death of all deaths for us. Lord, keep us from looking lightly upon sin. And we pray that by Your grace, we will learn to deal with our thoughts and to bring all of our thoughts into submission to the Lord Jesus. and to think upon those things that are pure and lovely and of good reputation. And so bless us. We pray, Lord, that none of us here will bring dishonor upon your name because of sin. We pray that we will not go out and allow our thought life to become corrupt and then to fall into sin that will disgrace the beautiful name of our Lord Jesus. Help us to be a holy people, we pray. We ask this in his name. Amen.